Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, we're going to begin to read in verse 12 as we continue our study through the Gospel according to Luke, and we return once again to this passage, and we pick up in verse 12 of chapter 5, and if you would, follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And this morning I am preaching on the subject of Jesus, the God-man who is worthy of our worship, and you may be seated. Let's pray together as a church. Father, we love you and we praise you. We come before your majestic throne, thanking you for your grace and your mercy and your love. You are indeed a good God. You save sinners. You restore those who have been plagued with the depravity of sin should be cast away forever. And yet you came to us. You drew near to us. You sought us when we were strangers, wandering from the fold of God. And so we praise you. We ask your blessings now, not only upon the reading of your word, but the preaching of your word, that you would cause us to grow spiritually as a church. And if there happens to be one among us who is lost, that today would be the day that you cause their blind spiritual eyes to see, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would love you when they have only known to reject you up until this very hour. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, a rock star named Kid Rock wrote a song titled "Jesus and Bocephus." He said that the reason for the song was to explain how Jesus, a man from Galilee, as he depicted him in the song, came alongside Hank Williams Jr. to help lead him to the light. Now, obviously, that's a terrible view of who Jesus actually is, but we live in a world that likes to mock Jesus. We live in a world that likes to say some really crazy things about Jesus. In December of 2013, Time magazine revealed Jesus as the most significant figure of human history. But yet there was a BBC report that interviewed leading historians, and Jesus didn't even make it into the top five. In fact, Jesus couldn't even beat out Winston Churchill or Queen Elizabeth I. And yet we see time and time again that Jesus is mocked in pop culture. In 2018, Netflix released a show depicting a gay Jesus who shows up with his boyfriend at a family gathering. Needless to say, time and time and time again, we see our culture that likes to mock who Jesus actually is. Everything from a superhero Jesus that's not the Jesus of Scripture, turning him into some cape-wearing comic book figure, and really that's not who Jesus is, has revealed himself to be in the pages of Scripture. Or you might see the grandpa Jesus that really just wants to make everyone feel good or to give everyone what they want or desire. Or maybe the Christmas Jesus who just comes out, you know, for about 30 days each year, and then the rest of the time, you know, we can just kind of do things on our own. Or the woke Jesus, this sociologist who wants to come and raise our level of living and, you know, socially speaking, our relationally speaking. But yet that's not the Jesus of Scripture. And one of the beautiful realities that we have before us as we have our Bibles open before us on this Lord's Day is the option to walk through the Gospels and to see who Jesus actually is. And time and time and time again, we see who Jesus actually is. He is both truly God and he is truly man. And yet we see these two natures put on vivid display for us in the person and work of Christ. And yet, through the gospel according to Luke, in the first three chapters, we see Jesus born of a virgin. We see him fulfilling the ancient prophecies of old, where he would be born, and again, how he would be born. And then, of course, announced by angels, confirmed in the temple by Simeon, announced as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist, and then, of course, tempted by the devil, and yet refusing to bow and refusing to bend. And in chapters 4 and 5, we begin to see the earthly ministry of Jesus. And here we see glimpses of Jesus' power put on display. Power in his preaching. Sovereignty over the physical realm as he was healing not only one specific disease, but every single disease that was brought to him. And then, of course, we see Jesus' sovereignty put on display over the spiritual realm as he would speak to demons, they would tremble before him, and they would obey whatever he said. This is the Jesus of Scripture. This is the Jesus that we worship. This is the Jesus that every single human being, past, present, and future, will stand before in eternity. This is the Jesus that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess him to be Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the Jesus who is worthy of sermons and songs, and this is the Jesus that we gather to worship today. In this passage before us, in these four verses, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, these five verses, you can divide them up almost evenly. You can see verses 12, 13, and 14 give us a glimpse of the deity of Jesus, and verses 15 and 16 give us a glimpse of the humanity of Jesus. Let's look to God's Word and see what Dr. Luke provides for us here in his historical account of the true Jesus of Scripture. In verses 12 through 14, we see a glimpse of the deity of Jesus. And we see, really, in verse 12, a humble request. This is a powerful scene. It says, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, we see this humble request. Now, it's interesting. We have to remember that Luke is not just any historian. We must remember that he's Dr. Luke, he's a physician, and we have to remember that he notices something as he interviews and has conversations, that this man was not just a leprous man, this man was full of leprosy, meaning that it was at its advanced stages. And so he notes that, and he provides us this detail. Leprosy, lepra in the Greek literally was a scaly disease. It was a skin disease. It was a severe skin disorder, and it had many different complexities and layers to it. It would be everything from a mild, white, pasty look to a person's skin, to scaly, flaky, nasty types of sores that would appear. It would be extremely painful. It could also go into advanced stages that would leave a person disfigured, completely disfiguring a person's face or their limbs or their torso. This specific disease in latter days has come to be known as Hansen's disease. But yet it's believed to be caused by an infection of a specific type of bacteria, creating skin irritation, physical deformities, the damaging of nerves to where a person would not be able to feel their limbs, which then would cause the flaky skin to fall from their hands as they would try to work or try to handle specific objects, leaving bones exposed, and they wouldn't even be able to feel this. And their flesh would be hanging open, and blood would be pouring from their extremities. And yet we find that the Jews had a very specific way in which they handled or approached leprosy. Contagious as it was, the priest would be responsible for governing how the people would respond to this disease. So they would observe an individual. They would diagnose an individual. They would then condemn an individual, the priest would, as being unclean. And again, in the law, we see the specific way that a leper was to respond to this condemnation. In Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 to 46, we find these words: "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip, and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." This specific disease would create massive implications for an individual in the social sphere. Be cast outside of the camp means that they would not be able to live and dwell among the general community. They would not be welcomed into the social realm of the marketplace. They would likewise not be welcomed into the religious realm where the people of God would gather for worship. They would be considered outcast, unclean. They would have to cover themselves. The torn clothing was a symbol of repentance. It was a symbol of sin. It was a symbol oftentimes of even repentance, as people would tear their clothes and they would cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes. And yet there was a common saying during this time period that to be a leper and to be healed of leprosy was less likely than someone being raised from the dead. The Jewish historian Josephus declares lepers were to be treated as dead men, end quote. In other words, they were literally the walking dead. The rabbinical community of the day, they of course kept their distance from the lepers. They greatly feared the contagious nature of this disease. One rabbi was known to cast rocks at lepers to keep them at a good distance away. The rabbis would often say that they could come no closer than 6 feet upwind and 150 feet downwind of someone who was contagious with leprosy. The disease was painful. It was socially condemning. It would cause people to be on the outcast of the community. And yet, if a person was to be healed, if a person with a mild leprosy was to actually be healed, or the disease was actually to go into a specific state where it seemed to leave a person's body, they would have to go and present themselves back to the priest once again. And again, you can go to Leviticus and you can see chapter 13, the end, and chapter 14 of Leviticus, you would see that they would have to offer a specific offering. They would take the birds and they would kill a bird, and they would take another living bird. They would dip the bird in the blood. They would take it out to a field and they would let it go free. This was to symbolize atonement having been made for the sake of the leper. And yet, the whole point, as we oftentimes see Jesus and his healing of lepers, was to put on vivid display something far greater than the healing of someone's external skin disease. The whole purpose in Jesus drawing near to a leper, as we're going to talk about in just a moment, was to illustrate something that transcends the external. Actually, the whole point was to point to the internal. It was to point to the disease of sin, the filth of sin. And it was to demonstrate Jesus' sovereignty to do something far greater than healing someone of leprosy. Namely, that of healing someone condemned by sin, as we shall see as we move on. But notice the humble man's request. He literally, as the text says, he fell on his face before Jesus. Matthew records that the leper came for Jesus. In other words, the point is that he wasn't just out on a stroll as a sickly man and just happened to see Jesus and a crowd of people and decided to approach Jesus. No, actually, he was doing what he really wasn't supposed to be doing. He was drawing near crowds and he was coming near Jesus. He was actually looking for Jesus. Perhaps it could have been, and many commentators speculate at this point, that perhaps people were coming out into the outcast region where he was living and dwelling, bringing food as a means of generosity, and had left a note to say, massive, wonderful, extraordinary things are happening. There's this Jesus, and he's actually here. He's nearby. He's in our town. And maybe he, out of excitement and desperation, decided to just run into town to find Jesus. We don't know. It wouldn't do us well to speculate at this point. But what we do know is that he came looking for Jesus out of a desperate heart. He falls down to his knees. Luke tells us that he goes further than his knees, actually to be on his face. If you study worship, you will note that this is a picture of oftentimes the posture of an individual bowing before and casting themselves before a dignitary or a king, or specifically in our case, before the Lord for worship. Here's a desperate man. Now, interestingly enough, if you go back to the previous scene, you remember you have Peter there in a boat, and he sees a glimpse of the deity of Jesus, and he sees all of the fish. And what was his response? His response was similar. He bows himself before Jesus. Mark records the scene as him dropping to his knees. Luke goes on to describe him as actually being on his face before Jesus. The man was amazed by Jesus. Most certainly, yes. The man was desperate. This is without question. But then notice his desperation as he begs, it says, the text. He's begging him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. The specific word in the Greek, beg, or begging as it's translated here, means to ask, to implore, to entreat, to beg. But interestingly enough, if you trace the way that this word is used throughout the New Testament, there are places in the New Testament where this very word is actually translated to pray. Now, it's going to be very important as we get to the next verses in just a few moments. This man full of leprosy, in advanced stages, full of pain, outcast, comes to Jesus, places himself at the lowest possible place. You can't get any lower than your face to the ground. Begging Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. The context here emphasizes a humble yet passionate, desperate man who is filled with leprosy. The sickly man advanced with leprosy calls out, if you will, you can. This is amazing. If you think about the law and all of the specifics about how a leper was to conduct himself in the social sphere, he was really crossing all the lines. He's coming near the crowds. He's coming near Jesus. He draws near to Jesus. He calls him Lord. And then he referenced his own uncleanness. Notice he doesn't say, you can make me well. He says, you can make me clean. He recognized that he was unclean. Now, in the previous scene, when Peter came into contact with the divinity of Jesus in the boat, his response was what? It was that the Lord would remove himself from Peter. Here you have a sickly, desperate, passionate leper who does the opposite. He's drawing near to Jesus out of pure desperation, requesting healing. So you see the humble request, and now you see the sovereign response. What does Jesus do? In verse number 13, he does the unthinkable. That's what he does. He does the absolute unthinkable, what was beyond the realm of logic. Verse 13, you must hear this in the sense of all of the social order of the leper and how the leper was to be outside the camp, away from the social sphere, away from the sphere of worship. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, if you just read over this and, you know, the typical way that we often read the Bible, like up in the morning, cup of coffee, eyes are almost glued shut until you have about 3/4 of your first cup of coffee, and then you start to get your brain starts to spark a little bit, and you're already reading over these words, and you're missing it. And before long, you're driving to work, and you've just not even seen it. So we have to pay close attention to the context, and the words of Scripture matter. And Luke, like a master teacher, a master historian, is bringing this to the surface to help us see Jesus touched the leper. Like, he didn't have to touch him. You remember the royal man's son that was like 20 miles away and comes to Jesus in desperation and says, please heal my son. He's sick. He's dying. And Jesus said, go back to your home. And he is well. And as he gets and draws near towards his home, the servants come and tell the story of the fact that the boy was well. You see, Jesus, separated by 20 miles approximately of geographic hills and landscape, did not need to physically touch him to heal him. And yet in this case, Jesus could have stood off at a distance and he said, keep your distance over there. If the wind is blowing this way, let me kind of get out of the way a little bit. No. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus, full of compassion, demonstrates love and tenderness and draws near to the man, does the absolute non-logical thing, and crosses over a social barricade and touches the man filled with leprosy and says, I will be clean. That's the sovereign response. This is the deity of Jesus put on vivid display for us. This is a divine miracle. There's no process of healing. There's no, well, you know, if you limp back home and stay outside the camp for a period of 3 months, you're probably going to see, you know, incremental steps of getting better and better and better. Call me or send me an email. Let me know how it's working out for you. That's not what we see here. This is no TBN version of healing that we see. This is Jesus, the God-man. This is Jesus in full vivid display of his divinity, who stretches out his hand and heals the leper. No magic, No potion, no lotion, none of it. Just instantaneous. And the man as well. Just imagine, leprosy could deform a person's face, disfigure the facial structure and the bone structure, could cause your teeth to decay and even fall out, could cause skin irritation and rashes and pus that would be coming out and excreting out of your pores. Instantaneously, a man that everyone wanted to be away from, people that would keep their distance from, and yet we find that this man is instantaneously healed. It would have been an amazing thing to see. Teeth restored, facial expression restored, a frown gone, a smile gained, no more pain, skin completely clean. Healed. Jesus' touch is often connected with his sympathy. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We have a great high priest who can sympathize with us. He can sympathize with our pain. He can sympathize with our needs. This is the beauty. Often throughout the Gospels, we see references to Christ's healing touch. We see this in Luke chapter 7. We see this in Luke chapter 22, in Matthew 8, Matthew chapter number 9. We see it in Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 20, Mark chapter 1, and Mark chapter 7. We see on and on and on again. Sometimes the sick would even touch Jesus. We see this in Luke chapter 8. We see this in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 3, Mark 5 and Mark 6. Ultimately, Jesus demonstrated a heart of compassion and sympathy and love and tenderness, and he touched the man and he made him whole. And then he gave the man a divine command. He charged him, "Don't go and tell everyone about this." Now, just imagine this, right? Like, here's a man who's torn clothing, long hair, skin that's just filled with all sorts of filth and disease, living on the outside of the social sphere and worship sphere, and now suddenly Jesus has completely healed him, and he wants to just like run straight to his friend and say, "Give me your iPhone, take a picture of me, put it on Instagram, let's tell everyone," right? But Jesus says, "Don't go spread this everywhere." It's interesting, is it not? Once again, we see a reference to the need for Jesus to control the clock, to control the calendar. Jesus had a specific day, a specific hour, a specific time where he would be crucified. The crowds were already growing in the previous scene, pressing him all the way to the water's edge, to the point that he had to get out into a boat to get some distance so that he could teach the crowd. And yet, here, Jesus is knowing he has to control things in such a way because his time or his hour had not yet come. We see this on and on again. In John chapter 2, we see, "My hour has not yet come." John 7, "My time has not yet come." John chapter number 7, verse 30, "Because his hour had not yet come." John chapter 8, "Because his hour had not yet come." But there comes a transition point where you can see that his time has come. After about 3.5 years. John chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour has come." John chapter 13, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. John chapter 17, "The hour has come." Mark 14, 41, "The hour has come." This is, once again, a reference and a glimpse of the deity of Jesus. He not only has the divine prerogative of healing a man who is filled with leprosy, but he also controls the clock. His hour had not yet come. However, if you move on to the next couple of verses, in verses 15 and 16, we not only see a glimpse of the deity of Jesus, we also see a glimpse of the humanity of Jesus in verses 15 and 16. One of the grand temptations in the study of theology is to elevate the deity of Jesus and to ignore the humanity of Jesus. We must not disconnect or reject either, lest we pervert the pure Christology of the New Testament. We must see in the Scriptures that Jesus is both truly God, and yet He is likewise truly man. The Scriptures reveal the references of Jesus' humanity. Jesus was born of a woman. He experienced hunger and thirst and weariness in the flesh. He was tired. Jesus grew in stature. He also grew in knowledge. He studied the Word of God. Jesus wept and Jesus slept. Jesus had compassion and Jesus celebrated at wedding feasts. Jesus was angry, yet without sin. Jesus prayed, and yet Jesus died. Like, you don't get any more human than the death of Jesus. Jesus came to do what the first Adam was incapable of doing. He came to obey and to fulfill the very law of God in totality. As the last Adam, Jesus came to reverse the curse and to set His people free. He came to save sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. And yet in verse number 15, we see a rise in Jesus' popularity. I wonder how this happened. Anybody have any guesses on how this whole problem occurred? Verse number 15 tells us, "But now even more the report about him went abroad." Now, just in the last verse before this, Jesus charges the man and says, "Don't go tell everyone." And in the very next verse, in Luke's account, it tells us, "Even more now the word is spreading about Jesus." So there's only one conclusion, and guess who's responsible for it? The man who was healed. If you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 45, he tells us exactly what happened. "But when he," talking about the leper who was healed, "went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." In other words, for Jesus to control the scene and to control the clock, he had to keep himself out in the boondocks, if you will. Keep himself out in the country, if you will. So that people would come to him instead of him going to them, because he had to control the timeline. And the reason for this is because the very man whom he healed went out and started just gossiping the good news about what had happened. Just parenthetically here, I'm not going to go off on a rabbit trail, because I am seeing that we've been going now for 33 minutes and 50 seconds. But suffice it to say, it would do us well to follow this man who had been healed of leprosy and gossiping the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to friends and family members and tell them of how Jesus has set us free, how Jesus has healed us, how Jesus has saved us, how Jesus has delivered us. Why in the world? Listen, Jesus hasn't given us the charge, yet you've been saved. Now, shh, don't tell everyone. He's actually done the opposite. He saved you by the blood of His Son, and then His Son, who has saved you, bled for you, suffered for you, has then commissioned us to go out into the highways and byways and to preach the good news, to gossip the gospel, to tell people far and wide what Jesus has done. And that actually means more than a little bracelet or a bumper sticker that says, "I'm a member at Praise Mill Baptist Church. Follow me to church on Sunday." Like, people don't want your bumper stickers. You know what I think about bumper stickers, so we're not even going to go down that rabbit hole. We need to tell people of who Jesus is. He's not the Kid Rock Jesus. He's not the Time Magazine Jesus. He's not the BBC Jesus. He's not the woke Jesus. He's not the grandpa Jesus. He is Jesus, the God-man, the Son of the living God who saves sinners. Now, in the very next verse, we see a glimpse of the humanity of Jesus. Notice what verse number 16 says. It says, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. In the first half of this paragraph, there is a man who is praying to Jesus. And now we have Jesus who is praying to the Father. In the first half of this paragraph, we see a real human being who is filled with disease. In the last verse of this paragraph, we see a real human being in the humanity of Jesus who is praying to the Father. Jesus needed to pray. Now, I don't normally ask for amens, but that was a real good place for one. Like, you don't get any more human than the need to pray. Right? J.C. Ryle said it this way, like us, he grew and increased in stature. Like us, he was often hungry and thirsty and faint and weary. Like us, he ate and drank, rested and slept. Like us, he sorrowed and wept and felt. It is all very wonderful, but so it is. He that made the heavens went to and fro as a poor, weary man on earth. He that ruled over principalities and powers in heavenly places took on him a frail body like our own. He that might have dwelt forever in the glory which he had with the Father amidst the praises of legions of angels came down to earth and dwelt as a man among sinful men. And he prayed. Martin Luther said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. According to a Pew Research survey, listen to this, some few years back stated that 55% of Americans say that they pray every day. 23% pray weekly or monthly, 21% seldom or never. And interestingly enough, there was a category for people who said that they did not affiliate themselves with any religion, but that category, strikingly, 21% of that group claimed to pray every single day. Like, who are you praying to? We need to pray. We need to pray. All throughout the New Testament, we see people praying. In the Old Testament, in our scripture reading today, we saw Elijah praying. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John 14, 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, before you run off out this afternoon after lunch and say, well, now he quoted that verse, and so I want a Lamborghini, so I'm going to ask. No, no. Dare you say, in the name of God, I ask you for something carnal and fleshly, this out of your own fleshly desires. No, no, we dare not walk down that path. It's very close to the line of blasphemy when we do so. You can't twist the scripture into making the Bible or making prayer out to be or making God out to be your personal little make you feel good genie in a bottle. Luke chapter 11, we have the scene where Jesus was praying, and when he finished, the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples, and he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. All throughout Luke's gospel, we see references to prayer. Luke chapter 1, there's two references. Luke 2, there's one reference. Luke 5, there's one reference. Luke 6, there's two references. Luke 9, there's one reference. Luke 10, one reference. Luke 11, there's one reference. Luke 18, there are two references. Luke 19, one reference. Luke 22, there are two references to prayer. And yet, Jesus went away from the growing crowds into desolate places to pray. He would pray early, he would pray often, he would pray alone. We can learn much from this. We see in the first half of this paragraph the deity of Jesus. In the last half of this paragraph, we see the humanity of Jesus. And it's not two Jesuses, it's one Jesus with a divine nature and a human nature. This is the mystery. And yet it is put on vivid display for us in this passage. And when we think about what's being taught here, I don't know anyone as I look out in this room today. I don't see anyone here that has leprosy. I don't know anyone, in fact, who's ever had leprosy, to my knowledge. But as I look across this room, I see young, old, and middle-aged. I see from the front of the room to the back of the room, from the pulpit to the balcony, I see sinner after sinner after sinner after sinner after sinner, including myself. We've all sinned against God. And what we must come to see as we unpack this passage and as we continue to walk verse by verse through the gospel according to Luke is that, like the leper, we have been condemned by the law. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Like the leper, we have, and we must see ourselves as unclean. We have been condemned as unclean. And like the leper, we must see that we are cast away. We deserve to be cast outside of the love of God, outside of the kingdom of God, into the dwelling place of those who are under the wrath of God in a place called hell forever. Like the leper, we must see our sin as filth before God, a holy and a pure, sovereign and righteous God, and yet we must see ourselves as miserable. And yet, like the leper, we must come to Jesus, the only one who can heal us. Jesus is more than a carpenter. He is more than just some common rabbi or a noble teacher. We must see that Jesus is the one who can heal us. He can make us clean. That's why we sing, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" You see, we must see that Jesus, the God-man, died in our place. As he would say, in a definitive fashion in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." In John 3, 36, "Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Only in Christ can our chains be broken. Only in Christ can our sin be forgiven. That's why we sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." You see, that's why we are gathered here today under the grand banner of the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ, is because it is only in Christ that every single last one of us sinners have either been set free and been healed or can be. It's the only reason for us to be gathered here today. And so we must remember this truth. I want to ask a couple of questions as we draw near now to the table for the Lord's Supper. Have you ever come to see your sin as filth and uncleanness before God? Have you ever come to that place where you say, I see my sin as filth? I see myself as unclean. Have you ever responded by admitting it and requesting for Jesus to heal you and to forgive you? Remember Jesus' words? He said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Like, you don't have to struggle and strut and strain in your own fleshly performance or even in the burden condition of your own sin and filth. You can just come to Christ. Just come to Him. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember these words of Jesus in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And last of all, for those of us in this room, the church, who have been indeed saved by the grace of God, have you been taught to pray? Have you been taught to pray? I'm not going to turn the pulpit into some Oprah scene of crying and tears today, but suffice it to say, and the story can be told later or perhaps in the foyer or over lunch soon, but yesterday, I was watching a documentary on my sofa for baseball. A baseball documentary. The summer of Sammy Sosa and Mark McGwire. I was halfway through when I heard my wife scream. And soon thereafter, within moments, I'm praying. You see, I think we fail to recognize the access that we have before God, and we oftentimes just go about life and we just refuse to pray until we're thrust into a scene where we can't do anything but pray. So as we prepare now to worship at the Lord's table, we need to pray. We need to examine ourselves. We need to look inwardly. We need to look vertically. And we need to look horizontally. And then we need to draw near. And we need to worship. Are you a baptized follower of Christ in good standing within this church? Then we ask you and encourage you to draw near with us as we remember the very body and blood of Christ who saved us through His redeeming love and His grand sacrifice. If you're a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ of another church, but you're a guest here today and you're in good standing within your local church, and this church is of like faith and practice with us at Praise Mill, then we invite you too to worship with us at the Lord's table. As we look back at the cross, as we look back at the body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for us, and gaze forward at the soon return of King Jesus, anticipating His return, we ask that you would too draw near and worship with us at the Lord's table. If you have yet to be baptized as a follower of Christ, perhaps you're a child in this room or a guest of ours today, we simply ask that as the plates are passed in a moment that you would refrain from taking the elements, but that you would listen, and that you would watch, and that you would pay close attention. We pray that one day that you would be united with us in the bond of Christ, and as the family of faith, able to rejoice with us in this intimate time of worship at the Lord's table. But now we ask that you would join us in prayer as we examine ourselves and prepare now to worship in this joyful occasion at the very supper table of the Lord. Let's pray.